In our New Testament reading at John 19:28, we read, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished and to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" The scripture that was fulfilled is almost certainly to be found in Psalm 69. And so I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 69. And we'll read the first 21 verses of Psalm 69. Once again, let us hear God's word. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So far the reading of God's word. Often on Good Friday, the church has services that turn to one of or more of what are often called the seven last words from the cross, the seven words that Jesus spoke after he was crucified. And I think sometimes we assume that all the gospel writers give these words, if not all seven of them, at least a number of them. But in fact, when we look carefully at the gospel accounts, we find something quite different. In Matthew and Mark, we find only one word from the cross, the same word, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then Luke gives three different words from the cross, and John, three different words yet. And the choice of each of the gospel writers reflects something of their own perspective on the suffering and on the meaning of the suffering of our Savior. And each of those words has its own vital importance in helping us to understand who our Savior really is and what He has really done for us. And tonight I want us to think about, in a sense, the key word from the cross for John. A word I think that's often somewhat neglected, somewhat easily passed over. The word of Jesus from the cross, "I thirst." I don't know if you've heard sermons on the thirst of Jesus. The few that I've heard usually have focused on this word as a word showing the humanity, the genuine humanity of our Lord. He was a real man who really suffered, and therefore in the reality of that suffering was really thirsty. And of course, that's true as far as it goes. It's just that it doesn't go very far. There is something so much more profound, so much more essential to this word of our Savior in understanding who He is and what He's done and what He's suffering for us and in our place. Jesus is the King, John tells us. He is the true King of the Jews. He is the true Son of God. He is the one who in His resurrection and ascension will be proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is glorious. And in His glory, in His power, in His authority, He is able to make those remarkable declarations by which we were called to worship tonight, namely, "If anyone is thirsty, come to Me and I will give him to drink. And the waters that I will give will provide eternal life." And yet that Lord of life, that one who can give the water of life, is represented to us and did hang on the cross and cry out in His suffering, in His lostness, "I thirst." This is not just an expression of His humanity. It is not a statement such as you and I might make on a hot summer's day after a short walk, "I'm thirsty. What's to drink?" This is the equivalent in John's Gospel of what Matthew and Luke record as the word of dereliction, the word of loss, the word of ultimate abandonment. They record, as Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But here, the equivalent in John's Gospel that Jesus also said is, "I thirst." I who am the creator of water, I who am the one who brings the water of eternal life, I who have life welling up in me that it might flow out to others, I am the one now who thirsts the thirst of death. And so we see in this word of Jesus, in the first place, an insight into His profound suffering. Did you notice in the reading how the suffering of Jesus is presented by John as suffering upon suffering upon suffering? An ever greater intensification of suffering in the experience of the Savior. He's betrayed by one of His own. He's arrested by unholy hands. He's denied by His close disciple, Peter. He's subjected to a kangaroo court. He's rejected by His own people who cry they have no king but Caesar. People who all their lives had sung psalms as we do, declaring that the Lord is King, and now cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." He's despised by Pilate. He's unjustly condemned. He's handed over to be mocked and beaten. He's crucified. His clothes are stripped away from Him. He's deprived of His family and friends. And out of that ever progressive suffering comes what is in effect the final word, "I thirst." He's lost all. He hangs abandoned by man and God on the cross, with nothing left to Him, and thirsts. That suffering was what he came to accomplish in the place of sinners. It's not the kind of Savior that his disciples thought they wanted. It's not the kind of Savior that they expected. And yet it was the kind of Savior that they needed. And so Jesus has come to provide in his loss for the need of his people. And that's what John is portraying here for us. Jesus, who seems to have known the Psalter so well, may well have reflected on Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. That's who Jesus was. That's who Jesus knew himself to be. And yet he knew that in order for him to be the fountain of life for his people, he had to thirst. He had to be deprived. He had to suffer. And that's what we see here. Jesus suffering. Suffering that thirst unto death. That thirst of abandonment. The Lord of life is dying. The source of water is thirsty. And in that suffering, he is fulfilling the will of God. And that remarkable text that we read reminds us that this suffering and this cry of Jesus, "I thirst," is not a random cry, should not have been an unexpected cry, but is an entirely scriptural cry, because Jesus was not only a suffering king, but he's also the scriptural king. He came to fulfill the scripture. And John, over and over in these latter chapters of his gospel, is pointing us to the scriptures that Jesus is fulfilling. And one of the purposes of his doing that is, of course, to show to us proof that Jesus is the Messiah expected by the people of God. And these prophecies are helpful in that regard. When we read through Psalm 22, we cannot help but be struck how a millennium before the coming of Jesus, David could write with such specificity about him being stripped of his clothes, about his hands being nailed, about the cry of abandonment from his heart. And it is a proof that Jesus has come and is indeed the Christ long awaited and long promised. But the quotation of these Old Testament texts is not only a matter of proof, maybe not even primarily a matter of proof, it is primarily a matter of showing us more deeply and more fully the meaning of what Christ came to do and what he is doing. Because what is quoted, what is alluded to here again and again in John's gospel, are passages that show the Christ must suffer. The Christ must come as the suffering servant. And so in Psalm 22, verse 15, we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." You see, this is the context for Jesus' cry, "I thirst." The dust of death is overwhelming him. He is approaching the very portals of death in his suffering. And in doing that, he is fulfilling Scripture. He is not being defeated, but he is being victorious. And so those remarkable verses of Psalm 69 make the same point. It is so striking if you go back and look at those opening verses, almost all 21 of them at the beginning of Psalm 69, almost all of them are quoted in the New Testament relative to Jesus. "They hated me without a cause. Reproaches have fallen on me. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. And also in verse 3, "I am weary with my crying out. my throat is parched. But it's particularly verses 20 and 21 that point to the meaning of Christ's suffering and death. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. You see, this gesture in response to his words, I thirst, of putting a sponge into sour wine and putting it on a stick is not meant to relieve the suffering of the Savior. It's not meant to deliver him from his thirst, but it's a cruel mockery to increase his thirst. And that's in fulfillment of what Psalm 69 anticipated, that all of this abuse, all of this rejection, all of this hatred would fall upon him, he who was hated without a cause. Hated without a cause, not in the sense that they didn't think they had cause. Not in the sense that they didn't trump up causes. But in the sense of God's objective evaluation of his Son, there was no cause for him to be hated. He had come in love. He had come in mercy. He had come with the truth. He had come to call those that were weary and heavy laden to come to him. He'd come with the promise for the worst of sinners that they could find the water of eternal life to drink and live. He came with the promise that there were no sins too great that they could not be forgiven. And yet he was hated for that very message. And as he hung upon the cross, they hoped only to destroy him. But this suffering king, this scriptural king, was indeed the saving king. And it's amazing how John wants to underscore for us how complete, how finished, how absolute the saving work of Jesus was. If we look again at those verses from John 19, verses 28, 29, and 30, three times, even though our English translations don't make it abundantly clear, three times we're told it is finished. Let me read it in that way. After this, the same Greek verb in all three places. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, or completed, or fulfilled, said to finish the scripture, I thirst. And then down at verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He knew it was finished. He finished the scriptures in his action. And then when it was done, he said, it is finished. Three times this point is made, reiterated, so that even we won't miss it. It's done. It's done. It's done. He who suffered at the will of the Father, he who suffered in fulfillment of all Scripture, he who accomplished all for his people, he finished it. It's completed. It's fulfilled. So what's left for you to do? What's left for you to add? What remains unfinished? What's uncompleted? What's unfulfilled? It's not a trick question. The answer is easy. Nothing. Nothing remains for you to do, for you to accomplish, for you to complete, for you to fulfill. He did it all. He did it all because we could not do it. He did it all because we would not do it. The hymn writer got it just right, didn't he? We think of sin too lightly. We never could have done it. We never would have done it. But he did. He's the saving king. He did it all. He finished it. And then, just in case there's some risk that we might miss the point, John wants to add, to fill out the picture so we won't miss it. His bones were not broken. That's in fulfillment of Scripture. It's in fulfillment of Psalm 34. That's why Reformed people sing the Psalm, so that we'll understand the New Testament. Psalm 34, verses 18 through 20 reads, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." The not breaking of the bones, Psalm 34 says, is a sign, is an indication of the Lord's preservation and mercy and deliverance of his righteous one. And he did that for Jesus. It's a sign of the Lord's care for him, of the Lord's acceptance of him. But even more, this happened on the day of preparation, the day before the Passover, the day before the Passover lamb would be offered. And what does the institution of the Passover tell us in Exodus chapter 12? It tells us that the bones of the Passover lamb is not to be broken. It's one of the institutions in Israel. And so when John points us to Psalm 34, he's also pointing us to Exodus chapter 12 to say, this one, this righteous one who is accepted of God, who is to be delivered by God, this one is the Paschal lamb given for the sins of his people. This is the one whose blood will preserve you and deliver you. This is the one who will ensure that the angel of death will not come near to you, but his blood will save you. And John goes on to underscore this point by citing from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where there is the reference to they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And that too is such an appropriate citation, because they pierced the side of Jesus, and out of the side of Jesus flowed what? Water and blood for the healing of the nations. Because just two verses later in Zechariah 13, verse 1, we read, "On that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." You see, the Old Testament all points to the Savior and what it is he will do for his people. He came as the suffering king. He came as the scriptural king. He came as the saving king, so that we might know that in his blood there is a fountain for us. There is a fountain, says the old hymn, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And that blood is the blood of cleansing for his people. This is the remarkable story, you see, of a Savior who uttered just those little words, "I thirst." But in them we see the whole mystery of redemption opened up for us. The Savior who came to give us the water of life. And we have that water of life because he thirsted unto death in our place. And John says, it's true. I saw it. I bear witness to that truth. And I bear witness to that truth that you might believe. And that's what this worship service, that's what this text, that's what this great event in redemptive history shouts to you and to me and to the whole world. It's true. Believe it. It's true. There is salvation in no other. It's true that He finished it all for His people. He finished the Old Testament scriptures and all that they pointed to. It's completed in Him. He finished all the suffering that was needed to reconcile us to God. It's completed in Him. And He completed His life. He completed His life's work. And He laid it down for us who believe in Him. And so the great message tonight is, do you believe? Do you recognize that He is everything He claimed to be? You know, when you read His confrontation with Pilate, if He's not the Son of God, if He's not the Messiah, if He's not the true King of the Jews, He's kind of nervy. He's kind of fresh. And the whole world thinks, as they look at this, who does this guy think he is? That's what Pilate really thought. Who does this guy think he is? Doesn't he know who I am? And the world is full of people who think they're the important ones. And this night, and this text, and this occasion, asks us all, do we have no king but Caesar? Or do we acknowledge Jesus as our only king, our only hope, our only Savior? And we are called to believe in Him. May God grant that each one of us has that saving faith, that each one of us may know that we have drunk from the water of life and will never thirst forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how great and glorious is our King. How magnificent is the love of our Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon Him and upon His Word and upon His life and death, that we might see that all is finished, that He has done all for us, and that we are called to rest in Him and find our hope, our life, our drink in Him. Grant that each one of us here might have that faith and might know Him unto everlasting life. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.